1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 is where we're going to be. And I'd like to invite you to follow along with me as I start reading verse number 11. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 11. I'm going to read through verse 17. The Bible says, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that ye should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 17, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" So tonight, I'd like to preach a message that I've entitled, "A Simple Question. Where is your birthmark?" Where is your birthmark? It seems like an odd question to ask. Where is your birthmark? If you think about it, well, maybe not. Whenever I think about it, birthmarks are fascinating. They're interesting. People, they have all kinds of different birthmarks. Some you can see, some you can't. But the most obvious birthmarks are the ones you see on people's faces. They can't hide it. It's just right there on their face. And some people, they're comfortable with how they look. This is who I am. This is a part of me. I'm okay with that. This is how God made me. No big deal. And they just go about life just like any other normal person would. Others, however, become self-conscious about how they look and will either try to hide their birthmark by covering it up or using makeup to hide it or even going so far as to have it removed altogether. They get really self-conscious about how it looks. Did you know that Christians have birthmarks? Did you know a Christian had a birthmark? Raise your hand tonight if you knew as a Christian you had a birthmark. Yeah, no hands. See, this is why it's exciting. You have a birthmark if you're born again. It's called love for one another. That's the birthmark of a Christian. Love for one another. Most Christians are comfortable with their birthmark and have no problem at all displaying it. Amen. It's just natural. This is who I am. This is who God made me to be. Love for one another. No problem. But for some reason, others seem ashamed of their birthmark and they try to hide it or they go to great lengths to squash it down. You ever seen an angry Christian? They're just kind of bitter. They're squashing down their birthmark. They're trying to hide it. They don't want you to see love for one another. John, he said that those who know Christ as their Lord and Savior ought to exude love for one another. It ought to ooze out of you, kind of like, ew, your love is touching me. It's got to come and flow out of you. That's how much and obvious it should be. Like a birthmark on the face, it should be something that cannot be hid. Love for one another. In fact, we love others in response to the great love that has been shown to us. Loving one another is the Christian's response to the love they have received from God. Look with me again at verse number 11. He says, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." The foundation of the Christian faith is love. That's what it's built on. It's built on God's love for us. Both the love of God, the foundation is both the love that God has shown to us, but also the love that we show to others. But take a closer look at what John is saying here. He is saying that the message that has been preached from the very beginning was that we should love one another. From the very beginning. Yes, this is only made possible because God first loved us. we can only love, really, because God first loved us. But the message is clear that you can judge whether or not someone is a Christian by their display of love towards others. That sounds kind of scary to say, but if you think about it, Christians ought to be known by their love for others. Because what motivates somebody who's not a Christian, somebody who's not born again, somebody who doesn't know the Lord as their personal Savior, what motivates someone like that to show love in their own life towards others? What is their motivation? Is it not some kind of personal gain? Are they not looking to get something out of that love in return? The gain could be financial. Perhaps by showing someone love, they can somehow enrich themselves financially. Or that love could be an emotional type of gain, that feeling good about themselves because they were kind to someone else. Like, you know what? I was extra nice to that person over there, and that makes me feel good as a person. Like, they're trying to get that emotional gain. Or it could be selfish, knowing that showing love towards another would make their own life easier or better. You know what? If I show my boss love and respect like that, he won't ride my back so hard. It'll make my job easier if I'm nice to the boss, even though deep down, I can't stand him. Oh, he gets on my nerves. Can't stand that guy. He's always just all about this or all about that. I just want to do my own thing my own way. But no, the boss doesn't like that. But if I'm nice to him, hey, that's like greasing the wheels. He leaves me alone. I get to do what I want to do. There's always a personal gain of some kind. In the end, if you boil it down as the reason and motivation that someone who doesn't know the Lord shows love towards others, it's because they're gaining something, whether it's emotional or material. So that's how someone who doesn't know the Lord, why they show love. But what motivates a Christian to show love towards others? If I were to ask you tonight, like, what is it that motivates you as a Christian to show love towards someone else? What would you say? The answer, hopefully, would be, well, the answer is love. I love others because I am loved. For the Christian, it doesn't matter if there's anything to be gained by showing love to somebody else. It shouldn't even be on our radar. If I'm nice to this person, then this benefits me in this way. No, we should just love one another because we're Christians. God loved us unconditionally. God loved us not after we cleaned up our life, or God loved us not after we started doing all the right things. God said, I love you regardless of your faults. And let's be honest tonight, we have lots and lots of faults. And so God loved us in spite of everything, so we should therefore love others regardless. We shouldn't have conditions and limits set on our love for others. Our love flows out of a grateful heart. God poured his love onto us, and it just overflows out of us. If I could fill this jar up with water, I want to pick it up because I'll probably tweak my back or something. But if I picked up the big jar that we're given for the baby bottle boomerang and just started filling it up with water, and it got all the way up to the tippy top and then just kept pouring, that's God's love and how it should just flow out of us. I'm thinking back now to when I was demonstrating. I believe it was Brian. Brian was standing right here. He was holding a jar, and I just kept pulling out bags and bags and bags of M&Ms, just pouring them into the jar, and they were just going all over the place. His bowl was full, but I still had bags. I just kept pouring on there. That is God's love, a picture of God's love in our life. It fills us up so full that it just starts overflowing to others. And if you stuck around after service, that love that was poured into Brian's jar got shared with all the kids who couldn't get up here fast enough to help clean up the M&Ms. So others got the benefit from the love that was poured into Brian's life. And so the best part about God's love is that it is given freely. Free. To everyone. To all. There's nobody who's not allowed to have God's love. God's love is free to all. And if our spiritual experience originates with the Father, we must love one another. Like, we must. We just can't help it. But if our spiritual experience originates with Satan, we will hate one another. If you don't have Christ in your life, if you're not born again, you just can't help it. You're going to probably hate some people because, well, you don't have the love of God in your life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 24, the first half of that verse says, "Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning." God's love, like I said, has been offered to all, but it has not been received by all. Otherwise, everybody would be born again, everybody would be a Christian, and, oh, that would just be wonderful. God's love has been offered to all, but not everyone has received it. John, in our text, he takes us all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to the beginning of time, to the very first family. John provides a contrast to a life of love. He says, all right, I'm talking about love. Now let me show you what love is not. He shows us from the life of Cain what a life of hatred looks like. Now it's very important to understand this about Cain. You go back to the Garden of Eden and the story that's unfolding there. You got Cain and you have Abel, and they both come and offer an offering, a sacrifice unto the Lord. And so Cain, he's coming to the Lord as a worshiper. He's not coming to the Lord as an atheist or an unbeliever. He's coming to God to give an offering. And so he's coming to God to give an offering, but he's doing it on his own terms. That's the difference. Cain is not allowing God to call the shots. Cain is simply saying, all right, I'm supposed to give an offering to God, but I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it the way I think it ought to be done. And what is the significance of this? It reveals that the children of the devil masquerade as true believers. That shouldn't come as a surprise. I mean, the New Testament tells us even that Satan can disguise himself, transform himself into an angel of light. And so it shouldn't be any wonder that his children can masquerade as true believers. They can attend faithfully church services. They're active in the ministry. They even give towards the offering. Can you believe that? Children of the devil, giving to the Lord's work. But even with all of these religious acts, it's not proof of their spiritual birth. It doesn't matter if you're a church member. It doesn't matter if you're baptized. It doesn't matter if you give to the offering, support missions, or donate your time to serve in the Lord. None of that matters when it comes to the heart of true salvation. None of those things will save a person. It comes down to their heart. Do they accept Christ as their personal Savior? And the real test of the real test is not all of these service and acts that we can do for God in a church setting. The real test is his love for the brethren. Our love for the brethren, and that's a test that good old Cain, please no. That's the test that Cain failed miserably. He failed that test miserably. Do you remember what happened there? Did he display brotherly love? No. He killed his brother. That's as far from love as you can get. Friends, it's important to understand that it is not your church attendance or membership that makes you right with God. It's not your baptism, your ministry involvement, none of those things. The only way to enter into a relationship with the Lord is to accept by faith what he did for you. You have to accept it by faith. And it's to understand and believe that through no merit of your own could you possibly ever earn God's forgiveness. It is to understand and believe that Jesus Christ, who was and is God, manifest in the flesh, that he came to this earth, he lived a perfect life, he was completely sinless. And also, you got to believe that he was willing that he willingly, rather, laid down his life on the cross. It wasn't taken from him. He did it of his own free volition. He did it willingly. He laid down his life on the cross, and he took the punishment that we warranted, that we deserved. He took our punishment upon himself. And it's also to believe that 3 days later, he rose victorious over the grave. That truth right there is probably the best truth of the whole gospel, is that he rose again on that third day. Because it's been said that if you can prove the resurrection wrong, and Paul, I believe, is the one who even said it, if you can prove the resurrection wrong, then we believe in vain. There's no point to our faith. If the resurrection didn't happen, we believe in vain. And so you got to believe, too, that Jesus rose again 3 days later. Salvation is found in repenting of your sins and turning to Christ alone to save you. If you do that, if you're willing to do that, the Bible says that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Turn to Christ and receive him today, for that is the only way to respond to the love which God has shown to you. And remember, God has shown his love to every single person. So we should respond to that love by responding to God and accepting his gift. But you cannot respond to that which you haven't received. If you haven't received the love of God, because it's been offered to all, but not all have received it. And if you haven't received it, you can't respond to it. You haven't received it. Cain killed his brother Abel because Abel's righteousness exposed Cain's true nature. And Cain did not like what he saw. That's why the world hates Christ and those who believe on his name. When the world, like Cain, when the world comes face to face with reality and truth, it can make only one of two decisions. It has to make a decision. It can only make one of two different decisions. The first decision they could make is repent and change. But the most often chosen decision is to destroy the one who is exposing it. God's word will reveal our true nature. And we have a choice to make. Do we accept God's word as truth and therefore repent of our sins and change our life and obey what we read in the Bible? Or do we get angry about it, exposing our sinful flesh, exposing our sin nature, not like what we're seeing and get mad and close it, throw it away, and get angry at the person showing to us? Those are the choices we made or get to make. Marvel not, my brethren, John says. Marvel not. Don't wonder about this. This shouldn't come as a surprise. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Whereas John first contrasted Christian love and worldly hatred, well, now he's going to have a comparison. He's going to compare haters with murderers. It's like, wow, Pastor Andrew, where are we going with all this? Well, this is where our text is, and this is actually pretty exciting here. John compares now haters and murderers. The only difference between someone who harbors hatred in their heart and someone who takes the life of another is that the murderer simply acted on their hatred to the fullest extent. That is the only difference. The murderer decided to act on the hate. Anger and bitterness and contempt are just as serious in God's eyes as murder. It's like, wow, just thinking about that seems extreme. Anger, bitterness, and contempt are just as serious in God's eyes as murder. Why? Because the person who hates has the very same feelings and spirit that the murderer does. A spirit of anger, a spirit of bitterness, a spirit of contempt. The murderer reacts differently, more violently, but the heart of both the hater and the murderer are the same. God looks and judges by the heart, not our outward actions. I mean, those are judged, yes, but God is looking at the heart. And that's why hatred is on the same level in God's eyes as murder, because it's a matter of the heart. He looks at and judges our heart, and some people can camouflage what is in their heart. Some people are really good at hiding what they're really feeling, but they're not hiding it from God. God knows the heart. And it is by God's grace that we have any inhibitions at all on acting on our emotions. It's by God's grace that we're not all murderers. Because I cover it here in a little bit. Look with me again at verse number 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, this verse can lead to some faulty doctrine if it's not properly understood, because there is a key word in this verse that is critical to its interpretation, and that's the word abiding. The word abiding. All throughout this epistle, I mean, hopefully that's a word that sounds very familiar with what we've been discussing throughout 1 John up to this point. Abide in Christ. Abide in him. Last half of chapter 2, I believe, in first half of 3, I mean, it's just abide, abide, abide. It seems like it's a broken record. John is just saying, abide, abide. And so John has been exhorting the believer to abide in Christ. Thus, by implication, believers are not automatically abiding in Christ. It's a choice that we have to consciously make and make it on a daily basis, whether or not we're going to abide in Christ. What John is not saying here, he's not saying that a murderer does not possess eternal life, but rather that he does not have it abiding in him. Because think about it for a moment. Moses, David, Paul, all men used greatly by God and unquestionably in heaven today. All three were murderers. All three men. So John is trying to communicate that we are in dangerous territory when we are not abiding in Christ. It leaves us in a spiritual state that is unprotected and prone to making some serious bad decisions. When we're not abiding in Christ, that is when we are most vulnerable to making some terrible choices, like Moses did, like David did, like Paul did. They weren't abiding in Christ when they were doing those things. And apart from the grace of God and under the proper provocation, each and every single one of us is capable of committing murder. And yes, even if you are saved and born again. Apart from God's grace in your life and under the proper provocation, if just the right buttons got pushed, each and every one of us is capable of murder. We're sinners. We are flesh and bone. And therefore, we're susceptible to these things. But that is the significance and why the Apostle John is so adamant about abiding in Christ, because that is the insulation that protects us from things like that. If you're not abiding in Christ, John is saying, look at what you could possibly become. Look at who you could possibly be if you are not abiding in Christ. And so the difference is that a Christian who is abiding in Christ, he is abiding in eternal life, is not going to be able to fall prey to a hateful and morally equivalent murderous spirit of hatred. If you're abiding in Christ, you're not going to have hatred in your heart. It won't be possible. Hatred is a choice. You have to choose to hate somebody. But the cure for hatred is also a choice. And the cure is love. Love is something you have to choose. One commentator said this: hateful and hating one another is the normal experience of an unsaved person. But when a hateful heart opens to Jesus Christ, it becomes a loving heart. Then, instead of wanting to murder others through hatred, one wants to love them and share with them the message of eternal life. In the studying of this message, I came across this story, this illustration of the evangelist John Wesley. He was stopped one night by a highwayman and who robbed the Methodist leader of all of his money. Stopped him there on the road, robbed him, took all of his money. And Wesley said to the man, "If the day should come that you desire to leave this evil way and live for God, remember that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin." Some years later, Wesley was stopped by a man after a church service. "Do you remember me?" the man asked. "I robbed you one night, and you told me that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. I have trusted Christ, and he has changed my life." The birthmark of a Christian is a spirit of love for others. Verses 16 and 17, we see this, that Christian love is measurable. You can measure Christian love. We can measure God's love for us by his actions. I mean, just consider for a moment the deepness of God's love for us. The very same people who beat Jesus Christ, the very same people who tortured him, said horrible things to his face, spat on him, kicked him, killed him. Those very same people, Jesus, in his mind, I'm sure, had this thought to say. "You know, I know they're doing all these horrible, terrible things to me, but if I don't go forward with this plan, if I don't lay my life down, then they will never have a chance to know God. They will never have a chance to have a relationship with me." And so Jesus, in spite of how he was being treated, in spite of the disrespect that was being just thrown onto him, Jesus chose to love those people regardless of how they were treating him. And he went to the cross. Oh, the marvelous depths of God's wonderful love. If only we could learn to love on that level. I mean, that's our standard. That's what we're shooting for. If we can love on that level, our natural response to God should be to lay down our lives for the brethren, John says. So what does that look like? What does that even mean? What does it look like to lay your life down for the brethren? Well, it looks like putting the needs of others before your own. Lay down for a moment the things that you want to do, the things you desire, and help meet the needs of someone else. Husbands, after a long day at work, you come home and you see that it was a rough day for your wife. She had a rough day. How about instead of plopping down on the couch, you go into the kitchen and wash the dishes for her? Sacrifice something you would normally do just to help meet the need of your wife. Wives, you see that your husband is having a particularly tough day or week. How about instead of your weekly get-together with the other ladies, you instead have a relaxing evening with your husband? Lay down something you would normally do, sacrifice it for the benefit of someone else. Now, this isn't just for married folks. If you're not married in here, this is just as applicable for you as well. If anyone sees someone here at the church or anywhere else who looks like they have a need that you can meet, then sacrifice something in your life to help meet the need of a brother or sister in Christ. That's what it looks like to lay down your life for the brethren. You see that someone has a need, you are able to meet that need, but it's going to cost you something. It might hurt your pocketbook a little bit, but you can afford it. Or it might take some time out of your day, or it might take your hobby or whatever it is, something you would normally do or enjoy. You would have to sacrifice that in order to meet this person's need, and you're able to do that. That is what it looks like to lay your life down for the brethren. A young mother admitted in a testimony meeting that she never seemed to find the time for her own personal devotions. She had several little children to care for, and the hours just melted away. Imagine her surprise when two of the ladies from the church appeared at her front door. "We've come to take over," they explained. You go into the bedroom and start on your devotions. After several days of this kind of help, the young mother was able to develop her devotional life so that the daily demands on her time no longer upset her. Two ladies from the church, for several days, went to this lady's house just to give her the break she needed to get into a devotional relationship with the Lord. That's what laying your life down for the brethren looks like. Those two ladies took time out of their day to go watch this lady's kids so that she could have some personal time with the Lord. That's what it looks like. Be creative. It's like there's not a set formula you got to follow. It's just simply seeing that someone has a need and finding a way to meet that need. Laying your life down for the brethren. If you want to experience and enjoy the love of God in our own hearts, we must love others even to the point of sacrifice. Being indifferent to a brother's needs means robbing ourselves of what we need even more, the love of God in our hearts. If you see someone has a need and you're just like, well, I'd rather not meet it. I could, but that would hurt too much. Or whatever, you're actually robbing yourself of something you need even more. And that's the love of God in your heart. It's a matter of love or death. Love or death. So we can measure our love for God by showing love to others. The Christian love is measurable. So what is taking up residence in your heart? Is it hatred towards another, or is it eternal life? I mean, we can find all kinds of way to justify hurt feelings. We can try to justify our hatred towards someone else. We can point to all the ways that this person has mistreated or abused us. We can point to all the times that they have betrayed us and stabbed us in the back. We can come up with all the reasons in the world to hate somebody else. But so could Jesus. He's like the most qualified person to come up with reasons of why he should hate all of us. For just the way we sin and what that means to him. He's a holy God and can't be in the presence of sin. It's just, it's the opposite of his character. So Jesus could easily justify hatred towards us, and yet he chose to love us anyway. That is Christian love. And I admit, it's not easy, especially when feelings and emotions are involved. But the love of Christ is an unconditional love. It's a love that is shown and given regardless of how it is received or how you are treated in response. That's a high calling. If you are a child of God today, you have a responsibility to conform your life into the image of Christ. If you know God as your personal Savior, we have a duty, a responsibility to conform our life into the image of Christ. We should desire for every part of our life to reflect Jesus back onto the world. We're like a mirror. We receive the love of God. We need to reflect that back out into the world. We're receiving the light. Be a mirror. Shine that light out into the darkness. We should desire our life to reflect Jesus back onto the world. But if you are holding onto a grudge or hatred for someone else, my friend, I'm here to tell you that you have no room in your heart for Jesus. If you're holding on to bitterness, to hatred, to contempt, to just ill will feelings towards another, you have left no room in your heart for Jesus. It's basically you've taken him out of his rightful place and metaphorically shoved him into a back closet and shut the door, saying, God, there's no room for you here. There's no room in my heart for you, Jesus. I got hatred here, and it takes up everything. I don't have room for you. That's no way for a Christian to live. Not at all. So if you're struggling with hatred in your heart, if you have ill-willed feelings towards another, go to the one who can understand you and identify with you the best, Jesus Christ. Go to him in prayer. Let him teach you how to surrender your feelings and to submit to his ways. He's the greatest teacher we've got. If you are not a child of God, if you do not know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, I want to invite you to come today and seek a relationship with Him. He loves you no matter what you have done in your life. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to heal you and make you whole. Behold, He stands at the door of your heart and is knocking. What are you going to do? Are you going to open the door? Are you going to ignore Him? How about you open your heart? Open your heart to Him. We're going to have a time of invitation. If you need to do business with the Lord, altars, they're open. Come forward and do just that. So as we have a time of invitation, Ms. Diane, you come play the piano if you wouldn't mind. Let's all stand, and I'll pray. And as the music plays, come, do business with the Lord.